Let's go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. So I'll be honest, I was reading back through this and I have forgotten where we left off. And I was trying to remember. I think we're right at the beginning of the chapter. If I'm covering something again, you can say, we've already been over that. But I was doing my best to try to remember and I couldn't. I didn't write it down. But we're going to begin there at verse 1. Let's just read the first section here. As I think, if I remember right, we just turned over into chapter 5. So this is what the English Standard says in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and you will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers have mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. All right. So, as we've been discussing, and as James has been discussing, the danger in wealth. Now, in and of itself, money is just a thing, right? We talked about that a little bit about what we place value in is really, you know, it's what we decide it to be. It's not the thing itself, but it is the value we place in it, the attachment we have toward it. And so as he's talking about the rich, we realize that there have been rich, faithful people throughout Scripture. Abraham was a very wealthy man, yet very faithful. Think about David was a very wealthy man, and for most of his life, very faithful. Solomon's kind of a mixed bag, but we know how wealthy he was. Maybe the wealthiest man to ever live. For the first half of his life, he was very faithful. And we've had others throughout time like that. Think about Job. Job, a very wealthy man. He lost all of his wealth. He remained faithful. And God rewarded him, restored it back. So we've seen individuals overcome this temptation. But what James is reminding us of is the temptation of greed. Again, what does Paul tell Timothy in his first letter? It is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. What's Paul's point? Be careful what you put your hope and trust in. And I believe last week we also looked at Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus reminds us not to store up what? Treasure here on earth, where, you know, where it can get moth-eaten, where it can be corroded, but to do what? Lay your treasure up in heaven where thieves aren't going to steal it, where it's not going to worry about corrosion or decay. And so obviously, when he says treasure in Matthew 5, what is his intention? What kind of treasure is he talking about? The treasure in heaven. What is that? Good works? Anything else go in that category? Souls, right? Your soul should be very precious to you. He said, Jesus said, what would a man give up in exchange for his soul? Right? It's very valuable. Heaven itself is a reward. Eternal life, right? So that's contrasted with what the world claims as treasure. And he's saying, don't seek after the things of the world. Don't make that your passion in life, but make it be the things of heaven. So, he says that the rich ought to be doing what? Weeping and howling for why? for the miseries that are coming upon you. Now, he doesn't tell us what those are yet. There may be some clues later in the text here. But what might that be a reference to? Okay, you might think about that in context of Jesus talks about those unfit servants are thrown out in outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, talking about eternal judgment of destruction. Mm-hmm. In Luke, we won't read all of this, so don't be worried about it. But if you go back to Luke's gospel, and he talks about the death of two men in chapter 16. You have the rich man and you have Lazarus. And as you may remember us thinking about this text, the rich man, how was his life here on earth? Very easy. Right, he was very pleasurable, right? He had the things in abundance. He didn't have the cares that a poor man has. Of course, that's contrasted with Lazarus, the poor man, who has a very difficult living condition, where he doesn't have an abundance. He has a lack thereof. However, when they die, what happens? Well, they both go to the same place and are judged, not based on what they have, but what? And how they lived. And of course, as you read that in Luke 16, you find out that the rich man's worldly goods got him nowhere. And in that moment, what did he desire more than anything? Yeah, so one of the things he said is, please send Lazarus back so he can tell my brothers not to come to this place. What was the other thing he desired? A drop of water. Just a simple drop of water. A man who had experienced so much abundance, yet in this moment, he wanted one thing, which is just a little water. And he couldn't even get that. You think about how we take for granted water. Anybody ever sit down and do a real accounting of the fact I can go turn on a tap and water just comes out? You ever think about that? I bet Si probably does. You know, he needs that in his work. But most of the time at home, I'll be honest, I never really think about it. I turn it on and it comes on. I'm happy for it, but I don't really sit there and take an accounting of it. It's a luxury, though. And if we end up here, we're going to really appreciate what we had before and how we disregarded just that simple gift. Well, go back to James 5. I think I mentioned this last time, but there is some interesting parallels that you can see James almost taking the Sermon on the Mount, different aspects of it, and he's like doing a sort of exegeting the text in a way. He's digging a little deeper into some of the things Jesus had to say. Again, in verse 3, you notice it starts in verse 2, he brings up the idea of moth eaten. Verse 4, he brings up corrosion. Later in verse 3, he says, you've done what? You've laid up treasure in the last days. Now, so you can, I think you can see the parallels there. It's kind of interesting, this phrase, in the last days. There's some disagreement about what that means. I don't know if you believe that or not, but you think about, what are the possible explanation for that? What is he referring to when he says, in the last days? You may give me, what are some possibilities for the way we should interpret that phrase? Okay, we're in the last days now, which when we use it like that correctly, what is that inferring? We're in the last days of what? the time before Jesus returns and the end, right? The end of all things as we know it in this existence. And so that's one possible idea. Any others you can think of in the last days? Your personal life, right? You know, sometimes, this doesn't happen all the time, probably more rare than happening, but sometimes people are given notice of their last days. I can't help but bring up Hezekiah, you know, where he's sick on the bed, and the prophet, I believe it's Isaiah, comes in to tell him, this is it, you get things ready. God was telling him, you're in the last days. Now, we know the end of that was God extended his life, but at least at that moment, he's living in the last days. There's maybe come a time in our lives when we're given notice that I may not tell you the day, but you're in the last. So you're in the last days. Just, you've had a lot of days. They're it. You wouldn't have fell off that ladder. I mean, that's it. Yeah. You knew it was coming.
Yeah, I mean, it seems like it's about, it seems like more, it seems like you know, you got an idea of more opposition.
Yeah. Well, so that's two possible interpretations. Maybe he's just referring to this period of time before Jesus comes. That's the last days, and we're leading up to the second coming. The second option is maybe he's saying, these are your last days, right? The third possibility. Okay. You don't get me sidetracked, are you? Very exact on the doctor's part, isn't it? Yeah. Well, let me give you a third possibility. And this is one brother said this, and he's very intelligent. It may be true. He mentioned that what he's referring to is not either of those, but it is the last days of Jerusalem. So we know in AD 70, Rome comes into Jerusalem, destroys it, and that period of time would be very dramatic and tragic. I was thinking about this again. In Matthew 24, Jesus talks about this period of time. Matthew 24, you remember the apostles are looking at Herod's temple, and they're talking about how beautiful it is. And Jesus has to let them know that what you see, as beautiful as a building as it is, it has a very short life. And I've mentioned this before, but this is a way of reminder. We are in the third temple of Jerusalem. So first you had Solomon's temple. He was the first one to build. That was, of course, destroyed by Babylon. That's right. Good job. The second one was built by Ezra and his group, right? Zerubbabel was a part of all of that. And that was the temple when they saw it. Some of those who had lived to see Solomon's temple bemoaned how less of an edifice that temple was compared to Solomon's. And then later on, you know, they had different troubles over a period of time. Well, I won't give you a number. I used to know this. But there was a period of time before Jesus was born. Herod the Great, began to rebuild the temple. From what we hear from Scripture and from other sources, is it was huge. He expanded the temple complex quite a bit. And as we get into Jesus' time here, Matthew 24, we're getting close to the finish, but we're not really there yet. Does anybody know what year they finally completed Herod's temple? 68. Do you know how many years they got to enjoy Herod's temple? 2 years. 2 years. And if you go back to Matthew 24, verse 2, Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. All these great buildings and things before you. You see all of these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So Jesus makes this prophecy. Did it come true? What remains of the temple? Do you have walls? We have what's called the Temple Mount, but it's, flat, yeah, and that's it. Jesus proved to be true. Yes, he did. And that happened in AD 70. And as you read through this, let's see. If you get down to verse 9, he's talking to those followers that day. And he says in verse 9, then they will deliver you to what? Tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Who's he talking about there? Christians. And the Christians really got put in a difficult spot because they were between who? The Romans and the Jews. And they were kind of in the middle of it all. They were hated by the Jews and they were hated by the Romans. And Christians suffered a great deal because of it. And so that was a very difficult time there in AD 70, not just for the Jews, they did pay dearly, but also for the Christians. Go down to verse 21 of Matthew 24, one more scripture. Let's back up to verse 20. So he's talking to Christians about watching for this day in AD 70. He says in verse 20, pray that your flight from where? From Jerusalem. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, which would inhibit them from being able to move. Because this is a period when they need to get out of town. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation such as what has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. That last part's kind of good for us, isn't it? Those who preach this tribulation period need to go back and read that. He says that will be the greatest, that period after AD 70 will be the greatest period of tribulation the world has ever known or will ever know. So as terrible as things have happened, well, we've had some terrible things throughout history. But as far as tribulation, especially upon the church, it will never experience anything as horrendous as they did after the fall of Jerusalem. Do you have something, Vance? It just made it harder because the Jews didn't travel, right? It wasn't that the Christians couldn't do it, but finding travel, a means of travel, is my assumption. That would be my assumption. As he's talking about, it would make it harder for you to travel. No. I don't know all the answer to that in particular, but he does point out that on the Sabbath, it's going to be harder. Mm-hmm. Because it would have, its tentacles would reach far, right? It wasn't just Christians in Jerusalem that were suffering persecution. We know that most of the Christians left Jerusalem after the death of Stephen. But did that mean they didn't have trouble? No. A lot of Christians in Rome suffered greatly. The Roman Christians went through tremendous pain, as well as other places. If you go to the book of Revelation, are any of those seven churches in Jerusalem? No. But you go back and read about the church in Philadelphia. Were they suffering heavy persecution? Yes. And that really has its roots where? In the fall of Jerusalem. Because Christians got caught in the crosshairs on all that. Combining my words there. So let's go back to James. So he says, you've laid up treasure in the last days. So does it really matter how I interpret that? It doesn't really change the text or the meaning of the text. And I'll be honest with you. I've gone back and forth about it. I don't know the best way to interpret it. My kind of inclination is he's talking about Judgment Day. That's me. But I know other people who believe differently, who believe that was more of a reference to Jerusalem in the fall. Either way, though, the point is for the wealthy to do what? To not have their heart tied to treasure. What else? That's one of the things. We've kind of belabored that point. But what are the other things here that he's trying to get the rich, the wealthy, to understand? Okay, so he turns his attention to who? To the wages of the laborers. What about the wages of the laborers? Are the wealthy the laborers? No. So then what's the point? They hire the laborers? Okay, expound on that. Quit cheating. Quit cheating your laborers of their just dues. It seems as though they were doing that. They weren't paying a fair wage. Oh, that's a loaded term. I don't mean to bring that up. But they were being corrupted in how they were paying them. A lot of different ideas about what that might have entailed. I don't know. But I know any kind of crooked or dishonesty on the part of the employer would be wrong. It would be unchristian-like. So James says you can't live like that. He says, verse 5, you've lived on the earth how? In luxury and self-indulgence. And then he goes so far in verse 6 to say what? What had they gone so far as doing, some of those rich people? Murder. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. Can't help but think about Saul here, right? Saul spent his early time doing what? Well, doing that very thing, condemning and murdering. There were others, obviously, who had done that. Just simple greed and arrogance. And he says, he ends in verse 6, he says, and he does not resist you. Again, I think about Stephen here. Stephen, an innocent man condemned to death, a man condemned unjustly who does not even defend himself. His whole sermon in Acts 7 is what? It's a gospel sermon trying to convince those people, not that he's innocent, but that they should come to Christ. They should repent and change. Things for the wealthy were not good. They had allowed their wealth to corrupt them. Any questions about the first 6 verses? All right. Let's go to verse 7 then. All right, let's continue reading. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. What's your big takeaway here? Well, what's the word that stands out? Maybe patience. Now, that ideal may not convey the best ideal to us. The word here for patient considers the idea of long suffering or endurance, steadfastness. That's the concept here. It's not talking about someone who is with a child who is learning how to behave and is patient with them, right? There's an ideal there where you remain calm and steadfast. That's not necessarily the ideal here. It is being able to remain faithful in the midst of difficult situations. And so he brings up two examples. Who are the two examples? Who? Prophets and Job, right? And now he doesn't specify a particular prophet, but it's just in general. The prophet's life, was it an easy one? Not usually. Not typically. Usually the prophet had a difficult life and had to endure some hardship. And next week, we'll talk about the prophets and Job and their long suffering. I think that's my bell telling me I'm done. Do you all have any questions? So to remind myself, when we come back, we're going to continue looking at this section in James 5, 7 and following. Again, please take some time and read the rest of this chapter. Also, go ahead and start looking at 1 Peter. We'll move there after we finish James. Again, good to be together and spend this time in study.